Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code BREADBOX at checkout for 20% off at catholicsingles.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So many exciting things happening in the world right now. Jimmy Akin, our guest, by the way, and it's Bible questions. And we're going to get to Bible questions real quick here. And all the lines full, so lots and lots of questions. But amongst all the excitement of the happening in the world right now, you would be forgiven if you didn't know that over Jimmy Akin's mysterious world, we're in the midst of a new thing, a three-part episode, a three-part series over at Jimmy about how old the world is.
Yeah.
And so part two will drop this week. What do you cover in part two?
So part one was about the Bible and the age of the earth. And we saw that it doesn't determine it one way or another. And so we then proceed to look at, well, what does the science say about it? And in the episode that drops this Friday, we're going to be talking, among other things, about radiometric dating. Radiometric dating is a procedure where you measure the amount of radioactive isotopes and what they decay into, and then you can use that to estimate the age of an object. The most famous example of this is carbon-14 dating.
Oh, yes.
Because carbon-14 is a form of radioactive carbon, and it decays into nitrogen. And all living things are taking in carbon-14 from the atmosphere all the time as they eat and breathe. But when they die, that supply stops. They stop getting new carbon-14 and it starts decaying into nitrogen. And so you can say, okay, well, based on how much of the carbon-14 is left, how old is this thing? Well, rocks are not living, but they have other ways of estimating the age of rocks based on this technique. And so using elements other than carbon. And so we talk about that in this week's episode. And then next week we finish up that discussion. And we also talk about the problem of distant starlight, because I have on my website a photograph taken in x-rays of a star blowing up in another galaxy millions of years ago. So if the universe is only a few thousand years old,
what's going on
with this star? Is God showing us fictional movies of a past that never happened? Or is there some other way to explain that?
Oh, I wasn't sure where you were going with the star thing, but that makes perfect sense. Yes. All right. So Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops every Friday. So if you want to get the Bible one, that's already out. And then you can get the next one on radiometric dating.
Yes. Radiometric dating. And is it accurate, or what limitations does it have? What can we learn from it? What can it not tell us?
Today, we're just taking Bible questions. So if you've got a Bible question, you're welcome to call. Let's go to Mary Lou in Arizona. Mary Lou, I feel like you've been waiting for a long time. Thanks so much for waiting. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Did you say Mary Lou?
I did, yes. Are you Mary Lou?
Okay, and you can hear me. Okay, I can barely hear you, so I wasn't quite sure we were connecting. Okay, great.
Yeah, you sound great.
Well, my question today is, has to do with mortal and venial sin. I have a son that has strayed, and I'm trying to get him back. And for whatever reason, we kind of got stuck on mortal and venial sin. He claimed that there was only one sin. And so what can we tell him about that from the Bible?
Well, it's clear that there are different levels of sin. that there are different gravities to sin. Now, there is a point that James makes in his letter, and I don't know what Bible verses your son may have cited in favor of his viewpoint. There is a point, though, where James makes the point that if you break the law at all, well, then you're a lawbreaker. And some people have inferred from that all breaking of the law is equal in God's eyes, that there's no difference between a really small sin and a really great one. And there's not, in terms of the question, is it a breaking of the law? You're either breaking the law or you're not. So they are equal in that sense, but that doesn't answer the question, is it equally bad to break it in one way rather than another? And Jesus himself indicates that there are some occasions when people break God's law that are worse than others. And there are even factors that we can identify that that illustrate this, that are related to how bad it is when you break a law. One of the factors is, did you know that it was wrong to do a particular action? And Jesus indicates that for people who did not know that their action was wrong, well, then they have an excuse for what they did. But if you do know, then you are going to be subject to a heavier punishment. He talks about being, and this is, of course, God doesn't literally use whips, but he talks about receiving many lashes rather than few lashes. So if you really clearly know what you did was wrong, you effectively deserve many lashes. If you weren't as clear on that, then you would deserve fewer lashes. So the degree of knowledge you have is one of these. Also, there's clearly an awareness, and again, this comes from Jesus, on the gravity of the commandment you're breaking. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God. But then he says, the second great commandment is like it, love your neighbor. But still, he gives pride a place to love God. That's the most important commandment. The second most important commandment is love your neighbor. And he calls these the two great commandments, implying there are lesser commandments that he's not talking about, like maybe keeping kosher or something like that. And so Jesus recognizes that there's a hierarchy in God's law where some laws are more important than other laws, and to break one of the higher laws is obviously going to be worse than breaking one of the lower laws. So it's going to have a greater gravity to break one of the higher laws. So Jesus acknowledges this. He then gives us different ways of dealing with it when we have committed a sin. One of the ways he teaches us to deal with sin is to simply say the Lord's Prayer. You know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, depending on how you want to translate it. Either way, clearly prayer suffices for dealing with certain kinds of sins, but not all. Because when you look at, and that, by the way, is in Matthew chapter 6, if you want to look that up. When you look at John chapter 21, though, after the resurrection, I'm sorry, chapter 20, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to the disciples and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. He thus empowers them by the Holy Spirit to either forgive or retain sins the way the Father had sent him to do that. And so in order to know whether they should forgive a sin or retain it, meaning not forgive it, the disciples who he gave this power to would need to know that you've committed the sin, and they would need to know that you've repented of it. Because whether you've repented is going to determine whether it should be forgiven or retained. And that means for them to know these things, you need to go tell them about it. And so Jesus instituted the sacrament of confession, where we go tell a priest what we've done that was wrong and that we're sorry for it, so he can forgive us in God's name by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave the disciples. Now, clearly, that's a lot more involved than just saying a quick Our Father. And that would suggest that this is meant for more serious sins. And so you have lighter sins, which we today would call venial sins, that you can deal with by simple prayer, saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But then there are more serious ones where you need to go talk to a priest about it so you can be forgiven through this special power of the Holy Spirit that God gave them. And so that, again, presupposes a difference among sins. There are other passages and other things that we could cite. I mean, for example, it's pointed out in the New Testament that we all stumble in many ways, so we all commit many little minor faults or what we would call venial sins. But St. Paul indicates that if we commit serious enough ones, it can cost us heaven. So in 1 Corinthians 6, for example, St. Paul is talking about, he's talking to Christians who are already, you know, responded to the gospel, they've already been baptized, but he warns them and he tells them not to be deceived about this. So this is something Christians could deceive them about. He says the following kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he names several different types of grave sin. And so even though we all commit many mistakes, we all may commit little sins, there are big ones that will cost us the kingdom of heaven if we don't repent. And this is reflected in the thought of Jesus and Paul and John and the other New Testament authors. It's actually quite clear in the New Testament.
Thanks, Mary Lou. I got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Bringing you the truth, Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. Catholic Answers Focus is our podcast for deeper dives into individual faith topics. We spend a half hour or so with an expert, apologist, philosopher, or theologian on a single topic. This week, we talk astrology with Father Hugh on Monday's episode. And then on Wednesday, we ask Jimmy Akin to defend belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Catch each episode on YouTube or listen on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, wherever you get your podcasts, or join us on our website, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Prayer changes everything. We read in sacred scripture that when we come to God in prayer, He changes our lot. It isn't so much that the circumstances change. It is that we change, and therefore we see the circumstances differently. Prayer does everything for us. It is indeed the air that fills our soul, just as the oxygen fills our lungs. We can't do without prayer. To do without prayer means we languish and we die. God wants us to have life and to have it to the full.
Your Bible questions, welcome. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours today on Catholic Answers Live, and you are welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And before we go to the calls, though, I got to let you know, we have mentioned this, but it's coming nearer and nearer the end of this month, and we want you to have this month's free ebook. It's called 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult. And as I said, it is free. You just go to shop.catholic.com, you click the button at the top of the page, and then you get this month's free ebook for free. You just download it. 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult, available right now for free at shop.catholic.com. Let's see who's on the line next. Parker in Illinois. Parker, you there with us?
Yep.
Hi, Parker. Your question for Jimmy, please.
Hi, Jimmy. I was looking up supposed Bible contradictions, and I was able to refute the great majority of them, because it's usually just a translation error or something like that. But one of them I couldn't figure out. It was Matthew 28:2 and Luke 24:2. There seems to be a difference in when they saw the tomb. I think one verse says that the tomb was open and one verse says the tomb was closed. And I'm not sure what the deal is with that, if it was open or closed when they went to it.
So one of the things, and this is something we commonly discuss, the ancients did not write history the way that we do. We insist today on a very videotape-like presentation, you know, what exactly what you would have seen in exactly chronological order if you were there with a video camera. The ancients did not do that. They sometimes did that, but they weren't required to. And one of the freedoms they had was the ability to rearrange events to make the meaning clearer. You see for this happening, for example, with the story of the fig tree, if you compare Mark and Matthew's version of it. In Mark, Jesus and the disciples are on their way to the temple. They see the fig tree. Jesus curses the fig tree. Then they go and he clears out the temple. Then they come back and they see that the fig tree is withered. And by juxtaposing the two sides of the fig tree story with the temple in the middle, it's a statement about the spiritual barrenness of the temple. In Matthew, though, Jesus first clears the temple, then they see the fig tree, and then the fig tree withers. And so Matthew has moved the two parts of the fig tree story together because they're on the same topic, and he wants to bring out a different aspect of their significance. He wants to make it really clear the connection between Jesus cursing the fig tree and it being withered. And he's not bringing out the aspect about the barrenness of the temple, at least not in the same way. Well, if you look at Mark and Luke's version of the resurrection narrative. And by the way, at jimmyakin.com, I've got a thing on how the resurrection narratives fit together, so you can check that out. But in Mark and Luke's account, and it is clear, and this seems to be confirmed from John, that when the women showed up, the stone had already been rolled away and the tomb was empty, and then the angels talked to them. You look in Matthew's version, though, and in Matthew 28, it starts like this. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. And then it goes on about him and the guards, and eventually the angel talks to the women. Now, what I would say is going on here is Matthew's making it clear for his audience how the stone got rolled away. In Mark and Luke, and also in John, they see the stone rolled away and they meet angels, but it's not clear how did the stone get rolled away. And so what Matthew is doing is he's backing up in time a little bit to make it clear how the stone got rolled away. It was an angel that did it. It wasn't Jesus himself that did it. Jesus was already gone. An angel came down and did this, and that's how the stone got rolled away. And if you technically, even though he mentions this, after he mentions the women going to see it, he doesn't say that the women were there to witness it. He just says they were going to see it, and this happened. But that doesn't establish a strict chronology of these events because, as we mentioned, the evangelists and other ancient historical writers outside the New Testament don't have to give us everything in strictly chronological order. They can do things like move slightly backwards or forwards in time or arrange things topically in order to make the significance of them clear. And what I would say is, okay, the women went there, and to make it clear to the reader how the stone got moved away, Matthew just moves backwards in time a little bit in order to show us, okay, it was an angel that did it, and then the story proceeds forward from there.
Parker, what do you make of that?
It's a very good explanation. I couldn't find anything on Catholic.com or any other Protestant site that might have an answer for that. So thank you.
Well, now we've got it.
No problem. Check out JimmyAiken.com. I've got a whole article about how these fit together.
And maybe this little clip could be put on social media, Thomas. I'm just talking to Thomas in the other room. Yeah, since we need that on Catholic.com. It's a good little clip. Hi, Parker, thank you very much for that call. Lots of folks still on the line. Going to keep moving. Leslie in Louisiana, listening on 690 AM. Your question for Jimmy Aiken.
Hello, Jimmy. This is in reference to the Old Testament. I'm a pro-life devout Catholic, and I have a tendency to try to defend the faith with non pro-life people. And someone mm-hmm. came back at me and said that there was a prescription in the Old Testament under Numbers 5, 11 through 31 that says that abortion is okay. And I did look it up under Catholic Answers, and I did read y'all's response. But I wanted to know if you could elaborate on that a little bit more. Basically, what gives them the pro-abortion people the using the scripture as though it is a prescription for abortion?
So I don't know what response you may have read on Catholic.com, so I don't know whether I would agree with it or not. I could tell you what I would say about this passage. To really know why a pro-abortion person would cite this passage, you'd have to ask the individual pro-abortion person, because the answer is going to vary from one pro-abortion person to another. I can't claim to speak for them all, but I can at least briefly comment on, I think, where the mistakes get made. So if you look in Numbers chapter 5, we have a law that deals with what happens if a husband becomes suspicious that his wife has been committing adultery. And this is a law that is based on the cultural conditions at the time and the state of development that the Israelites had achieved, and they were still in some ways fairly primitive in terms of their walk with God. They'd only just begun walking with God, and so God hadn't fully revealed his will to them. He was working with them kind of where they were. And this is something that Jesus talks about, how, you know, Moses gave them certain laws regarding divorce, not because God approves of divorce, but because their hearts were hard. And this is the same exact kind of thing. What do you do when you got a jealous husband? Well, the instructions are that the husband's supposed to take the wife to a priest. And so this is mitigating what the husband might otherwise do if he just took matters into his own hands. It's like, nope, you can't just deal with it yourself. You got to bring her to the priest. So there's an outside observer who's getting involved that will mitigate the situation. And then, in keeping with the justice systems of the time, they use what's known as trial by ordeal. And trial by ordeal is where a person is subjected to some ordeal, and if it's God's will, the person passes through the ordeal and is to be treated as innocent. But if God... if the person doesn't pass through the ordeal, that's going to be taken as a sign that the person was guilty, and they'll be treated as legally guilty. In this case, part of what the priest is prescribed to do is write the charge against the woman on a piece of papyrus or something and wash the ink off into some water, and also take some of the dust from the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. So this is holy dirt. It's dirt from God's presence there in the tabernacle. And then the woman drinks this. And if after taking an oath in front of the priest, and if she's guilty of adultery, God may cause certain bodily effects to happen to signify her guilt. But if not, she gets to be treated as innocent. Now, there are two common areas where, in my experience, people who are pro-abortion have misused this passage. The first concerns the nature of what the woman drinks. It's portrayed as if it's an abortifacient, something that will kill the child. This is clearly not the case. Water with a little bit of dust and ink in it is not an abortifacient. And it's clearly not meant to be an abortifacient, because if she's innocent, let's say she's pregnant by her husband, well, it's not going to kill the child. It wouldn't kill any child, because a little water with a little bit of ink and dust in it is not an abortifacient, period. The second has to do with a non-literal translation of what it says the bodily effects are going to be. Literally, what it says is that if she's guilty, that her thigh will waste away and her abdomen swell. And sometimes people translate this as if she will miscarry. But that's not what it says literally. And so that's, I think, the second source of making a mistake in this passage. It doesn't actually describe a miscarriage. Certainly, it does not do so clearly. What it does say is if she's innocent, then her abdomen will not swell and her thigh won't waste away, and she will be able to conceive children. So it looks to me, based on what it literally says, that if she's guilty of adultery, she may become unable to conceive children. She may become infertile due to the effects that have been described, but those effects are not a miscarriage, and that's not what's in view here. So the passage does not presuppose that she's pregnant at all, just that she's committed adultery. Or that's the question to be decided. So I would say there are several mistakes being made by people who would try to use this passage as a warrant for abortion. Also, this whole situation as a trial by ordeal is putting the whole issue in God's hands. So even if this passage said, and if she's pregnant due to adultery, she'll miscarry, which it does not say, that would be something that's put in God's hands, God having the power of life and death. That doesn't mean we've got the power of life and death and can kill people on our own.
Leslie, thank you for that question. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's all Bible questions. We've got a lot of them, so we may have enough to get us through the top of the hour, but you can give it a try. There's going to be one line open now, 888-318-7884. Anybody can call with any question about the Bible, and we will get back to that right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
What are angels? What powers do demons have? Do demons ever possess places or things? In 20 Answers, Angels and Demons, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you understand these mysterious and powerful beings, as well as helping you avoid the snares and harms of those angels who disobeyed God and fell from His favor, the demons. 20 Answers, Angels and Demons is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It's painful to see a loved one leave the faith.
Do you love someone who has?
Learn about hope and peace tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
I was looking forward to this, and I can see now why I was looking forward to it. It's been fun. And we've still got another half hour to go of Jimmy Akin answering Bible questions from anybody, anywhere, having anything to do with the Bible. All welcome. Every single line full, so I'll just get to it now. Ross in Pueblo, Colorado, listening on KFEL. You are next. Ross, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you, Jimmy. I have a question regarding What Simon is Peter is called by Jesus in different books of the Bible. In chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, on verse 15, I think it says that when
it refers Jesus to Peter as Simon, son of John, or Simon, son of Jonah.
Simon, son of Jonah, Simon Bar Jonah, and then in
John 1:42.
John 21, he calls him Simon, son of John. Do you love me more than these?
All right, I see what the problem is here. That we've got two different ways that Jesus refers to Peter.
So one of the things you find when you study different languages is that that names can take on a variety of forms and they can overlap with each other. My name, my literal birth name, is Jimmy. That's what's on my birth certificate. It is my legal name. But sometimes people call me Jim, and sometimes people call me James. I have a friend from Ireland who calls me Seamus. I have other people who call who've called me Hamish. I've had other people who've called me Diego. I've even been called Jacopo. I've been called, I could be called Yakub based on the Hebrew origin of my name. And there are lots of other, you know, Jamie, Jaime, all kinds of different variations. And in French, you could call me Jacques, but Jacques is also sometimes considered a form of Jack, which is a form of the name John rather than James. And so you see how these overlap with each other. Well, in Hebrew and Aramaic, the name that would have been borne by Simon's father is Yohanan, that's John. But just like you can shorten Jimmy to Jim, you can shorten Yohanan to Yonan or Yonah. And so it's the Simon son of Jonah is, even though it looks like a different name to us in English, it's really based on an abbreviated form of the more expanded name that we find in John's gospel, where he's called Simon, son of John. So there just is flexibility about this. Now, there is a difference. There are two different names in Hebrew for Jonah and John, but they are so similar in sound that they sometimes overlap, and one can be treated as a shortened form of the other.
Ross, thank you for that question. Appreciate that. So Simon Bar Sinister.
That's a different guy.
But that is a guy from Underdog, from the Underdog cartoon. But that would literally mean Simon the son of Sinister.
Or Simon the son of the left hand.
Oh, that's right. All right. Thanks, Ross. Shane in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on 88.1 FM. You are up next. Shane, your question for Jimmy.
I have a cousin who started college this fall, and she encountered on campus some flat earthers who told her that the Bible supports a flat earth theory. And so I was wondering if Jimmy or Seamus could maybe cite some passages that they might have been referring to, and then what the response to those would be.
Come on, Seamus.
There are a variety of passages that will be cited by flat earth supporters. And I'll mention a resource you can go to in a minute to deal with those. There's not a passage anywhere in Scripture that literally says the earth is flat. There is one passage where it talks which flat earth supporters will sometimes translate as involving the phrase flat earth, but they're mistranslating what the Hebrew says. The passage deals with a group of men who are camping in the countryside and as part of a military expedition. And sometimes flat earth supporters will translate this as they were camping on the flat earth. But that's not what the Hebrew says. If you look in the Hebrew, it doesn't say flat, it says face. And it doesn't say earth as a reference to the whole planet. It uses a Hebrew word that means countryside. So there's, or open land or open field, something like that. It's not talking about the whole world. It's just talking about they're camping on the face of the open countryside. Well, number one, that's not talking about the whole world, as we mentioned. And number two, it doesn't even say flat, because your face, if you think about it, your face is not flat. It's got bumps like your nose and your lips and your brows and so forth. So even this metaphor doesn't get them where they want to go. Now, there are other passages that that picture the earth poetically, as, for example, having corners, like when you read, and this is something we even talk about in English today. We'll talk about the four corners of the earth. But we believe, most people today, that the earth is actually a sphere. So we don't think it literally has four corners, but we talk that way because we are thinking of the directions north, south, east, and west, which if you had a flat square map, you would have corners on that map. But we don't mean it literally. And in the same way, when Hebrews were talking about like the four directions, the four corners, they're meaning the same thing. They're not meaning it literally. There are other passages that talk about the earth as if it's a circle. There are other passages that talk about it as if it's founded on pillars, but then there's also a passage that talks about it being hung on nothing. And if you want a detailed breakdown of these different categories of passages and how to understand them, check out episode 68 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where I talk about this exactly. It's devoted to the question of, is the earth flat? I cover both the faith perspective, does the Bible require us to say it's flat or not? I conclude not. Then I look at the scientific evidence, and I go through the different categories of passages that they use and talk about why they don't show what flat earth supporters would like them to. Your daughter, if she encounters these folks again or has further interactions with them, might want to send them a link to this episode, because I try to be as absolutely fair and friendly and honest as I can with Flat Earth supporters. In fact, I made a point with my co-host, Dom Bettinelli, when we recorded this episode, we weren't going to use the phrase flat earthers because that has a pejorative ring. It sounds bad to call someone a flat earther. And we also weren't going to refer to non-flat earthers as us or everybody else or like that.
Right.
So instead, I said what we're going to do is we're going to talk about flat earth supporters and globe earth supporters. So we're going to be balanced and neutral and just look at the evidence in a friendly, open-minded way and see where it goes. So I wanted flat earthers to be able to listen to this without being offended, because they get a lot of mocking from people, and I didn't want to mock them. I wanted to be kind to them in hopes of winning a better hearing.
Thanks for the call, Shane. Jimmy, you're getting a good, solid backlog of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World that you can point to now and say, there's where I've got my thoughts together there. Yep. That's kind of nice. That's a nice situation to be in. All right, Jake's next in Queen Creek, Arizona, listening on Catholic.com. Jake, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can you hear me all right?
Sound great.
Oh, perfect. I actually, up until recently, I would have considered myself to be more of a Protestant, but recently I've been really struggling when it comes to intellectual evidence for the Catholic faith, and so I've definitely been tuning into your stuff consistently. The question I have today is regarding the biblical canon and the formation of it, because I'm actually in school for biblical studies right now. And right now I was looking at my textbook. I'm really actually excited. I joined school a long time ago before I even started looking at Catholicism. So it's been very interesting so far. But I did have a question specifically, because I could ask so many of them, regarding the Council of Jamnia. I know my current Old Testament textbook references it as a possible example of canon formation, but I've also heard people say that the Council of Jamnia is a myth. It's not actually valid historically looking at the evidence. So I was wondering what you have to say on that.
This is so it, your textbook on this may be somewhat outdated, or if not outdated, somewhat partisan. In any event, it's relying on outdated scholarship. Back about 100 years ago, it was common to hear people talk about a Council of Jamnia that settled the canon of the Old Testament for the Jewish people. And it was thought to have occurred around AD 90, or at least in the AD 90s. Well, there are some problems with that. The first one is that Jewish sages didn't really have councils. That's more of a Christian concept where you meet for a time in order to settle a question or a set of questions, and then everybody goes home. What actually did exist at Jamnia, or Yavne, to give its name according to another form that you'll hear it in, is there was a rabbinical school there. And there was it did have discussions, but we don't have any evidence that it ever attempted to settle the question of closing the canon for the Jewish people. In fact, as I mentioned earlier today, there were continuing debates among rabbinical sages for several centuries about what books precisely belonged in the Hebrew scriptures. And you had some who wanted to include things like the deuterocanonical book of Sirach. You also had others who wanted to exclude protocanonical books like Esther and Ezekiel and Song of Solomon and things like that. So there were what were called the anti-legomena, the books that were spoken against by some sages. So really, modern scholars who have taken a new, unbiased look at the evidence and said, hey, let's not just accept what these old books say. Let's actually look at the Jewish sources. When you look at the Jewish sources, you do not find a Council of Jamnia setting the limits of the canon. And that's been widely admitted among Protestant scholars of the canon, including people like Lee MacDonald. If you look at any of his books on the formation of the biblical canon, he'll talk about this. I also talk about it, as along with other mistaken theories about the formation of the canon, in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And Jake, since this is an area of interest to you and could be of use to you, why don't we see if we can send Jake a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book?
Jake, you just hang on the line, and we'll Marie will get your information, and we'll send you a copy, if you'd like, of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Thanks for the call, Jake, and I hope you will call again as you continue in your search. You're somebody we'd love to continue to have conversations with. I got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of your questions about the Bible for Jimmy Akin.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live. Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hey Alexa, how many ways can I get EWTN?
You can get EWTN on television, via cable and satellite, on Apple TV, Roku, Amazon Fire, and Google Play. You can get EWTN radio in your car, on Sirius XM Channel 130, and on the go, on any mobile device with the EWTN app. And here's the best news. Now you can get EWTN's great programming on me.
All right, we're going to try to get to everybody. It's your opportunity to ask Jimmy Akin any question you'd like about the Bible. Jimmy has many credentials to answer those, but among them, he wrote the book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, which we just gave away. Roger in London, Canada, is next, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Roger. You there with us?
Yeah,
Yes, indeed. Good day, gentlemen.
Hi. Well, good day to you. Thank you. Your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy, I just wanted you to help me understand a little bit, or how to be able to explain John 20, verse 17, mm-hmm. when Jesus is talking about ascending to my God and your God.
Mm-hmm. So basically, it is true that let me back up a little bit. In the Old Testament, there was a revelation that there is one single God, and this God was often depicted as a king and sometimes depicted as a father. And then over the course of time, as part of God's progressive revelation, it was revealed that there was some additional mysterious aspect of this God that indicated there was a kind of divine multiplicity, that there was, because you had figures that were depicted as divine, but yet they were somehow distinguished from God as well. And this came to be known in more recently, it's come to be called the two powers doctrine, the idea that there are two powers in heaven. There's God, or Yahweh, to use his Hebrew name. And then there's a second Yahweh who is somehow distinct from the first Yahweh, but also is Yahweh. And this is something that you find Jewish sages talking about in antiquity. This is not some new thing. And there are various passages in the Old Testament where you have figures that are somehow distinguished from God, but also are presented as somehow divine. And so this is the origin of the two powers or two Yahwehs doctrine. There are even passages that hint at a third divine figure. And so there's a tension in the Old Testament between the oneness of God, but this other sense in which you can have figures that are divine but are somehow distinguished from each other. Well, this becomes clearer in the New Testament when Jesus reveals the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, at the time, the people that Jewish individuals would most clearly think of as God was the Father. And so the term God was often used as a way of referring specifically to the Father. That's what Jesus is doing earlier on in John's Gospel, where he says, "You believe in the Father, believe also, or you believe in God, believe also in me." He's using the word God as a designation specifically for the Father. And that's similar to what we find here in John 20, verse 17, where he's talking about how I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father. And you'll notice he uses the word Father in both cases, but there's a difference in how God is his Father and how God is our Father. He's talking to Mary Magdalene at this point. And so God is not Mary Magdalene's father in the same way as he's Jesus's father. This is made clear very early on in John's gospel, right from the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he then, a little bit further on in John 1, took human form and showed us, you know, the glory as of the only Son of God. So Jesus has God as his father in a different sense then we have God as our Father. Jesus is his unique Son, to give a basic translation of monogenēs from Greek. He's God's unique Son, but we are his adoptive children. Well, so there is a difference, even though he says, my Father and your Father, and then he parallels that by saying he's ascending to my God and your God. Well, just like there's a difference between how the Father is Jesus's Father versus our Father, there's a difference in how God is the Father is Jesus's God and how he's our God. He is Jesus's God in the sense that the Father is fully divine, and Jesus knows that. So he recognizes the Father as God, so he is Jesus's God, but it's different than how God is our God. Because we do not have a divine nature. And so we don't share that divinity the way Jesus does. And so there's a difference in how God is our God compared to how the Father is Jesus's God. And this is using language that reflects the tension that we had in the Old Testament between with the two powers doctrine, where somehow this figure is Yahweh, but it's also somehow distinct from Yahweh. And so here Jesus is clearly in John's gospel identified as God. I mean, right there, it's in the first chapter. It's also elsewhere here in John 20, when Thomas falls down at one of the climaxes of the gospel and declares my Lord and my God to Jesus and identifies Jesus as God. So John's gospel clearly recognizes that Jesus is God, but it also reflects this distinction between these two figures of God. And so some of the passages, like in John 1, suggest a more strict identification of them as divine, but they also are distinct as persons. And it ultimately took until the 4th century to really hammer out the language that we use today, where we talk about God as one being who is three persons. But even since Old Testament times, and then with progressively greater clarity in the New Testament, we have a recognition there's one God, but also there's more than one figure who is divine, and they can be distinguished from each other, but they all somehow share in divinity. And eventually we got the language hammered out to describe that more precisely. But when we look at the Old Testament or even the New Testament, that language wasn't in use yet. And so there are passages that seem to lean one way or the other. And what we need to do is take them all in harmony with each other.
Thank you so much, Roger, for that question. Going to keep moving, try to get as many as I can on with Jimmy. Let's go to Jacob in Buffalo, New York, listening on 101.7 FM. Jacob, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, I'm, as usual, talking with many of my Protestant friends, and I'm usually fairly strong with apologetics. However, we watched the Fatima movie, as I'm sure has probably come up in some discussion, but we watched the Fatima movie, and he was troubled by the fact that the name Jesus was never shown in the movie, like that she didn't reference to him as Jesus, as like Jesus. She kept saying, my son.
Okay, Jacob, I can't really answer for the choices of script writers. How can I help you today?
Well, we got into talking about the Blessed Mother's role with the Bible. Yes. And Revelation. So my question to you was, can you give a small summary on the Blessed Mother's role in Revelations and the end times?
Okay. the easier thing to do is talk about Mary's role in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, John sees a great sign in heaven that is a woman who is clothed with the sun, has the moon at her feet, and has a crown of 12 stars, and she gives birth to a child who is clearly Jesus. Now, the question is, how do we and there's also a conflict between this woman and her seed, her child, and also the devil in the form of the dragon, who is elsewhere in Revelation identified as the ancient serpent. So Revelation operates in a way that a single symbol can refer to multiple things. We see that later on in chapter 17 of Revelation, where the seven heads of the beast, we're told, are both seven mountains and seven kings. And so a single symbol can point to more than one thing. Knowing that, what could this woman in Revelation 12 be pointing to? Well, since it's since there's a conflict between the woman, the seed, and the serpent, that sounds like a reference to Eve in Genesis 3, where you have a conflict prophesied between a woman, the woman, her seed, and the serpent. Since this woman is crowned with 12 stars and is clothed in the sun with the moon at her feet, that sounds like Jacob's dream of the people of Israel from later on in Genesis. And so this woman seems to also somehow point to the people of Israel. In the fact that she gives birth to the child Jesus, she points to Mary. And in that if we keep reading, we learn that she has other children who keep the word of the Lord and the faith of Jesus. That points to Christians. So since the church is, in a sense, the mother of Christians, she also points to the church. So it seems like this woman points to four different things: Eve, Mary, Israel, and the church in different aspects. And we want to acknowledge Mary is one of these. She gives birth to Jesus, duh, but she's not the only thing this symbol necessarily points to. So I'd present that to your Protestant friends as a way of, here's how we can both understand this passage.
Jacob, thank you very much for the call. Thanks for everybody who called, and a special thank you to you, Jimmy Akin. Appreciate 2 hours of Bible conversation. It's always fun.
My pleasure.
And we're going to see you again on Thursday, right? You're still going to do 2 hours of open forum with us?
If you want.
I want. What do you, Nick? Yes? You'll play the groovy music for him? Okay. All right. Tomorrow, we've got 2 hours of open forum with Tim Staples. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'll do our very best to give you an answer. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Holo is here to help. Holo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Holo has something for everyone. Holo is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.holo.app/breadbox.